It is been this way for a while, and then events will happen, like a week and a half ago with Charlie Kirk's assassination, and then watching the fallout over the last 11 days, seeing the divisive and hateful responses in society, and then you pull out to the news while we've all been focused inside our country there. You pull out at worldwide affairs, and in the last several weeks, you've got Russia making multiple military flyovers in NATO nations. It is easy for you and I to look outside and see very real dangers, and especially dangers given certain worldviews and ideologies and mindsets, dangers for us as the people of God from outside. And at the same time, there are those dangers outside. There are very real dangers inside the body of Christ. And we come to a moment in our passage today in the early church where the outward threat has not fully attacked, but the threat is there. The early church has been threatened with their lives. The same authorities that months prior put Jesus to death have now brought Peter and John and threatened them. Don't you dare continue to preach and do ministry in the name of Jesus. Don't you proclaim his resurrection and the transforming reality that his salvation brings. Shut your mouth or we will get you. This threat hangs heavy. And amid that threat, we've watched as the church with one accord, they've not cowered, they've gathered, they've prayed, they've praised the sovereign Lord of all creation and history. They've recognized the great fear that could take them down. They have prayed for boldness and they've gone out and they're speaking with plain clarity in the face of danger. The mission of Jesus is moving forward. Not only that, but we watched last week as with one heart and soul, amid this threat, with one heart and soul, the body of Christ is carrying out the ministry of Jesus. There is this selflessness where they are voluntarily selling things to take care of each other, to deal with needs within the body. There is a unity and fellowship that is uniting them. That Jesus would say to the disciples before his death, "The world will know you are mine by the way in which you love one another." The mission is moving forward. The ministry is taking place, and it's a ministry which impacts the mission. And as all this is going on, we arrive at a place where a very real danger reveals its head in this early church, and God is going to deal with it in a specific way to drive home a fundamental point to all of us who believe. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the end of Acts chapter 4. Come with me to the end of Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up in the last two verses. Acts 4, verse 36. Verse 34 is, as there was a needy person, owners of land, they would sell their things and they bring the proceeds, lay them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles, then with authority over those monies, those resources, would distribute them within the church as they had need. And then here's an example. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth from the tribe of Levi, so he's not necessarily a priest per se, but he's of the priestly tribe. He was born on the island of Cyprus, who is called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Joseph is his name. But he is so transformed by Jesus Christ, his heart and mind are so focused on others, he is given the nickname Son of Encouragement, one who brings encouragement, one who is focused on others, who is building them up and spurring them on, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas will go on, church family. We will see his name again. He will become one of the major players in the book of Acts as he is Paul's first missionary travel partner and ministry partner. Here, he's just a normal, everyday believer filled and with and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Driven selflessly, it says, who owning a tract of land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He, specific example of someone who did it rightly, transformed, went and sold. He lays it down without expecting reciprocity. He's not expecting something in return, which is a rejection of the ideas and ideals of the culture of Barnabas's day, where one might give, but it was, I'm going to give this, but for the purpose of gaining honor and prestige and recognition as being such a benevolent person and climb the social ladder through giving. Barnabas doesn't do that. He's simply the son of encouragement, takes what is rightfully his, and he recognizes, and compelled by the love of Christ, he could sell to help take care of other needs, and he does it. Now look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. But there's a contrast here. Here's what's been going on in the community. They're persevering in the mission and the ministry in spite of the threat. Here's an example of doing it rightly, Barnabas, but here's a contrast. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the full price for himself, this with his wife's full knowledge, with her full consent. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not still under your authority? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as Ananias heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Then it says there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. 3 hours goes by, and his wife, Sapphira, came in having no clue what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me, did you sell the land for such and such a price? She said, yes, that was the price. That's what we sold it for. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Remember the first time I ever taught through this passage was as a student pastor in trying to walk through this. It is such a shockingly jarring passage, and I guess in trying to be levity, it's almost, man walks in, why'd you lie? Man drops dead, and then the young men, like the early church Oompa Loompas, come in and they take him out and bury him. It is a wild passage. But walk back with me through it to see what's really going on, because far from maybe what the casual reading would look like, where, well, man, Ananias and Sapphira, they just told a little bit of a lie and God just dropped them dead where they're at. That seems kind of like, I thought God was nice. Walk back with me and see what's here. It says, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property that they owned. Remember, private property is actually a God-given right we find in Scripture. Otherwise, there would be no command, do not steal. That command implies private property ownership is something that God gives to human beings. They owned this piece of property, and they sold it. And if you catch what Peter said there in verse 4, while it remained unsold, it was yours, and after you sold it, it was under your authority. There is no kind of communal command in the early church that's, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you must sell everything. And we kind of have this strange form of what is an utter contradiction, but some have argued for, of a Christian communism. It's not what's taking place here. Peter makes it clear. Peter says that property was yours and you had a choice to sell it or not, and that was your choice and yours alone. Not only that, but once you sold it, It was your choice to give any of it or none of it. Like, it was yours. The money belonged to you. But look what it says. It says they sold a piece of property, and there's an interesting word. And my Bible translated, kept back some of the price. It is a unique little word. It's used to describe a financial misappropriation, or put simply, to steal or to embezzle. It's in the middle voice, which means not only did they steal it, but they, Ananias, whatever he pulled it out for himself. And by the way, it says, with Sapphira's full knowledge, and the implication there is full consent. She was fully aware what he was doing and in total agreement with it. Now, the word kind of implies that perhaps beforehand, Ananias had heard of a need and said, hey, I've got that. I'll take care of it. Here's what I will give you. Except that he didn't actually give truthfully what he pledged to do. He embezzled out of that and kept it back for himself. It's a unique word. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe Achan's sin when in Joshua 7, the people of God have conquered Jericho. They've entered into the promised land. They've experienced the first tastes of success. And Achan takes things that God had said, do not take. He embezzled. And that same word is used here. When Ananias then goes before Peter and he lays down saying, I am laying down one thing, when in fact it's dishonest, notice what Peter says. He says, one, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now, it's a different word. When Judas betrays Jesus, it says Satan entered Judas, implying Satan controlled Judas. Here, the word is filled, not implying that Satan was controlling Ananias and therefore Ananias is off the hook. No, but Satan influenced. He inspired Ananias. We find later when he says, why have you conceived of this in your heart? Even independent of Satan's influence and tempting, Ananias is on the hook for this himself. He yielded to it. He yielded. Satan didn't make him do it, but in yielding to it, he became a tool to accomplish what Satan wanted through him and in that community. And what is it that he was influenced to do? To lie to the Holy Spirit. Then later he'll say to lie to God. Peter's clear. You lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is not in it. He is he. He is the third person of the Trinity, and he is God. And you've lied to him. You have deliberately chosen to deceive. This was no accident. You didn't get sweaty palms when you walked in to lay your offering down. This was thought out and chosen and deliberate. From best we can tell, the lie was likely to try and impress the apostles or the church with some kind of selfless sacrifice. It would fit the ideas of that day where you would gain honor and prestige for what you gave. Oh, Ananias is such a great giver. We should raise him up. You know who would be a great fill-in-the-blank at this position in this church? Ananias and Sapphira. Look at how they... The dishonesty was for honest gain. Put how one wrote, they sought to gain a reputation for which they had no right. Instead of being driven by selflessness, they were driven by selfishness. The result for that, God's discipline, it describes Ananias falling down and Sapphira later. That also that death is not simply, it may have been, if a medical examiner had investigated the body, they may have concluded a stroke or a heart attack, but the implication of the text is that whatever it would have been concluded medically, it was God's discipline in ending their life right there on the spot. Not only were they dishonest, but when Peter confronts Sapphira, go down and look with me there, he gives her a chance. Did you sell it for this price? There is a chance to tell the truth. There is a chance to come clean. There is a chance to repent. Now, it's interesting, and I want you to pay attention to this. The issue here is not the price. It's not how much money they did or didn't give. If it was, Luke would probably name the price, but he leaves it generic. The issue is not about the price. The issue is about holiness and honor and honesty. It's about the character of the church. In addition to being dishonest, he tells Sapphira, why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? It's an Old Testament phrase that speaks to provoking God's judgment or discipline by misrepresenting him, or by disobeying his commands, or by refusing to trust his promises. And it reveals that in addition to their deception, there was also an issue of arrogance, because they thought before a holy God they could just do what they wanted in dishonesty and he wouldn't either see it or address it. And so they fall dead. Now, why? And this is key. Go back and look with me, verse 5. And Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. Now go down and look at verse 10. Immediately Sapphira fell at Peter's feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Why does this happen? It happens so that great fear comes upon all who hear of it. That would imply those outside of the church who do not believe, and even more specifically, that great fear would come upon the whole church, the whole congregation. By the way, this is the first use of the term ekklesia, from which we translate the word church in the book of Acts. That term ekklesia, when it says church, primarily it means a local gathered. It means the body of Christ that meets at the same place, for lack of better terms. Put simply, a local church like we are, First Baptist Church, Pflugerville. It says great fear came over them. What do we mean by fear? Well, the word there is just the normal word for fear. It's not some special word. It's the normal word for fear, and it can carry a range of meanings depending on the context, from absolute terror to reverence, awe, and respect. Well, what is it here? Go back and look. It's mentioned three times that people feared as a result of this, and it mentions two groups. One were all that heard. That group is in contrast to the whole church. So you've got a group of people who trust Christ as Lord and Savior, who recognize him as Lord and Christ, and you've got a group that does not. In that group that does not, those who don't believe, what does it mean that they feared? Well, likely in their instance, their fear is more closely tied to a terror. A terror struck them. Because for those not in Christ, terror would be appropriate. Not terror because God is capricious, not because God is just moody and can all of a sudden in a dime go from sweet and loving and for God so loved the world to just striking people down. It's not that. It's that God is who he says he is, does what he says he will do, and he always acts consistent with his righteous character according to his revealed will. And what does the word tell us about God? That God is a holy God who does not tolerate sin, who is a just and righteous judge, and who will judge all sin and sinners. That's what the word says. So if you don't know Christ and you hear this act, it is more akin to terror, because terror, put how one wrote, is the only logical response when you and I stand unrighteously before a holy, holy, holy God who has all knowledge and power. That's why in Isaiah 6, Isaiah stands before God, seeing him in his glory, and what is Isaiah's response? Woe is me, literally destroy me out of existence. There is a true terror to not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and standing before him with your only argument being your own sinful unrighteousness. That's the only argument either any one of us has by birth. The best of our good works are like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. No, the only way to not have that terror is if there is a way to stand before such a God safely. And let me tell you, if you are in this room today or watching online, if you do not know Jesus Christ, there is a way to stand before a God who is holy, 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 safely. And it is the salvation that is offered by his grace through the blood of Jesus, received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. When you recognize that the Holy Spirit's conviction, I am by nature a sinner, I am guilty, I am unrighteous before God, and I am walking headfirst into it. But Jesus came, he lived the life I can't live, he died the death I deserve, he is risen, he will die no more, he reigns, and he offers me salvation, but I must trust in my heart that he is raised from the dead and confess with my mouth that he alone is Lord. I need him to be my Savior so I can follow him and know him as Lord. When you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, in his grace, his favor, which you and I do not deserve, he washes you and I clean, and he now stands us before his throne, the throne of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, clothed in his righteousness. That's the way to be safe. If you do not know Christ today, I implore you, don't listen to the rest of the sermon. Just right now where you are, bow your head. If you are sensing that conviction, confess to God that you are a sinner and confess that Jesus is who he is, says he is, that he did what he said he did, and you are trusting him alone for salvation. It does mean terror in that sense, but it also says that fear came on the whole of the believers. Most of us in this room, we know each other. We've been saved by grace through faith. We are believers in Jesus Christ. What does it mean that fear came on the whole church? Well, it certainly means reverence, to respect or show honor worthy of someone. It certainly means awe, to be gripped with honor and fear and respect of someone of superior status. That's typically how we will phrase it. It's an awestruck reverence and respect for God. And don't mistake me, that is true. But sometimes in our English vernacular, I respect my teacher, I respect the speed limit, but when I say I respect the law of the land, sometimes I do drive past that speed limit pretty willingly. It can be a watered-down word, and we don't need to miss that when it says the church, when we are called to fear the Lord, does not mean we lose sight. We have the wonder of being adopted as God's children. We're beloved by him forever. We possess boldness and confidence like a little child to run into the throne room before the great and good and holy God. But understand this, even for us as believers, he is still a holy, holy, holy God, and he does take himself seriously. We are free in Christ from the fear of eternal judgment. Perfect love casts out all fear, but you and I as believers are not free from accountability before God. Fear of God is tethered to love. To fear God is to have an allegiance to him. It's to submit to his instructions. It infects one's values and affections and convictions and behavior. It's connected to the word. A true believer may be defined as one who trembles, who fears God at his word. There's a lot of different ways we can define what is the fear of God, but put very simply before you, this is how I would try to define it in the simplest but still serious most terms. It is trusting, loving, and taking God seriously for who he is at what he says. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It is loving and trusting and taking God seriously for who he is, God Almighty, holy, 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 the one who does so love us, taking him seriously at what he says. And this is the reason for what's taken place here, because as Jesus continues to work out his mission by the Holy Spirit through his people, the local church, he now brings in discipline to make sure that his church rightly fears him so that they will be able to faithfully carry on his mission and ministry. Church family, you and I need to understand God is holy, and he takes his holiness seriously, and he takes the holiness of his bride, you and me, the church, seriously. First Peter, Peter will be the one to write, "Be holy as I am holy, thus says the Lord." If you're not in Christ, you can't live out holiness, but if you're in Christ, you've been declared and made holy by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and through faith we walk out that holiness. Church family, understand, God in his very nature is opposed to sin. Sin exists in total opposition to God, his nature and his character, and because of this, because he is holy, because sin is always opposed to him, sin is a serious issue. And it's a serious issue and a real danger for the people of God. We're not in danger of eternal judgment, but we do face the danger of failing to know, love, and follow Jesus in the way that he calls us to. We do escape, praise God, eternal judgment, but you and I do not get a pass to be presently accountable to the Lord and his loving discipline. Listen, if our hearts can be filled by the Spirit to boldly proclaim, understand there's also a danger. If you're in Christ, your heart and my heart can be influenced, filled by Satan, to do something that opposes the Lord. Paul will go on. If you read his letters, there's parts that we easily skip over where he names all these random names. But if you read those names, they're names of individuals who have readily set themselves to yield to the influence of Satan and create disunity and pain and hardship in the body. Listen, church family, Satan will try to destroy the church by force from outside, and he will also try to destroy the church from falsehood from within. It's a two-sided front. Sin is a real danger for the people of God who follow a holy, holy God, and because God is good, he loves us enough to bring discipline. That's the situation here. The passage assumes Ananias and Sapphira are believers like they claim. Which means this is not, their death is not eternal judgment that sent them to hell. They didn't lose their salvation. But what they did receive was God's discipline. And you and I, as believers, Hebrews chapter 12 goes in depth that God loves us as his children, and a loving father disciplines. There's two aspects to discipline. One aspect is to train. You haven't done anything wrong, but we need to be trained to know, love, and follow. But one is, the other side of that is correction. Sometimes you and I step out wrongly. We sin. We succumb to temptation. And there is correction appropriate to pull us out of that place and to set us back on the right track of knowing, loving, and following Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to be sure, God's discipline flows from his love, and God's grace is still abundant. Generally speaking, by the way, it is not the norm when one of us sins that you fall down dead when confronted by it. That is not the norm of how God operates. It does happen more than just this once, because Paul talks to the Corinthians about some of them who have been mistreating each other and have gotten sick and died. The emphasis being their sickness and subsequent death was because they were unrepentant in their sin. So it does happen, but to be clear, God's grace is abundant. Think about Peter. Peter at some point would go, you know what? I'm not going to eat with Gentiles. They're nasty, and I'm going to only eat with Jews. And he'd get called out for that sin by Paul in front of everybody. Peter didn't drop dead. You've got the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5 who's having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. He doesn't drop dead, but instead is submitted to discipline and later on restored. Generally speaking, God is extremely patient, but understand, while God, generally speaking with us, is extremely patient, sin is still a big deal, and at some point, God will pull the leash tight. It may be through discipline this side of heaven, but in this case, there is a sin with Ananias and Sapphira, and God just removes them and takes them home. Why? To try to drive home to this early church, which though they're facing threat, they have seen some success, that there is only one way to move forward, and it is not by moving up the social totem pole in glory in the church. It is only by fearing the Lord. Church family, understand, if we see this, if we watch as Jesus continues to do his mission and ministry by the Holy Spirit through his people, and here we see him bring his loving discipline so that we would fear him, then understand what we must do with this is we must fear the Lord. Church family, if you are in Christ, we are called to live out a holy and honest life. I like how one group of people put it. We are to live a life before the Lord and with each other that is a house without ceilings or walls. Total transparency and integrity. We are the supernatural body of Christ. The Word calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's presence resides with us, church family. As his presence resides with us, those who make up the congregation, we should lovingly and gladly accept and observe his will. Means the way we live our lives is not driven by what is popular or pushed or encouraged by the society around us. No, it's driven by the very revealed will and character of God. For the people whom God's presence lives in, then As He is holy, we are holy, and we are called to live out that holiness. It means, church family, if we fear God, there is no room for us to play soft with sin. There is a mindset in this world that only sees something being bad if it brings direct harm to another. Everything else should be tolerated. Understand, that's not God's view. There are things before God that are good. There are things before God that are broken and sinful and wrong. And there is no room to play patty cake. There's no room to play soft with sin, with the things that are the hot topics of the world. There's no room to play, to dance with sexual immorality. And remember that word, sexual immorality, in Scripture. It is anything outside of, in thought or action, the confines of one man, one woman in covenant marriage. It includes heterosexual sexual sin. It includes homosexuality. It includes transgenderism. It includes pornography. All of those hot topics, all of them, we cannot afford to play soft with. We can't afford to play soft with gossip and slander, also called sin. We can't afford to play soft with falsehood in life and speech, with self-centeredness, with misering. Just go read Romans 1 and the list of sins he spells out. Included in there's even disobedient to parents. But also notice why there's all those hot topic things. The exact example here, there's no room to play soft with sin. The example here is within the body of Christ, a self-centered prestige seeking. How many local churches have been disunified by person or persons who are seeking their will and their preference and their at the expense of God's unity and will for the church? Happens all the time. And church family, where dishonesty and selfish ambition exist among us, God is not honored. And where they remain among us, unrepentant, God is still with us, residing in us, but He's not present and honored in the way that He calls us to honor His presence. Church family, if we do not fear God, then understand what that means. We will not walk in wisdom and love. Love and fear go hand in hand. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24? He says, because lawlessness increases, because the fear of God is ignored, the love of many will grow cold. Love and fear go hand in hand. It's a loving fear. It's a fearful love. It's a beautiful thing. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you set yourself to do that, you will set yourself to fear the Lord. Love and fear go hand in hand, and if we do not fear the Lord, we will not love. Not only that, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you and I don't fear the Lord, we will not walk in wisdom. You want to know how to walk and navigate a world that is filled with false prophets and in hostile opposition that will make you cower or just get overwhelmed and not know or deceive you? You walk in the fear of God, because in the fear of God there is the wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong, no matter how bad this world gets. We must walk in the fear of God. What is that? It's trusting, loving, and taking God seriously for who He is at what He says. That's why it's so important that we have a healthy view of God. If God is just my bro, there's not a lot to fear from my dorm bros. Vice versa, if I have the polar opposite view of God, if this God tolerates anything and everything, this view of God will strike me down if I sneeze wrong and I've lost sight of His patience and His love and His grace and mercy, then I won't run to Him in time of need. And that includes when being tempted. That includes when just having stumbled. Run to Him in my time of need for grace and mercy. No, fear means I must see God clearly for who He is. He is holy, holy, holy. He is just and righteous. He is loving and good. And none of those things are even balanced. They're all just fully who He is. We have to take seriously living out who He is, and that demands we fear the Lord. And here's why this is so critical. This is the third time this pattern has repeated, where there's a major event, and then there is this little summary about what's taking place in the life of the body. The first was the salvation day at Pentecost, and a summary of the body. The next was Peter and John being threatened, and then there was a summary of what's happening in the body. Now we see discipline come upon the church, and now there is a summary of the life of the body. Look what it says back with me, verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all there with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now take note of this. The apostles were still doing the ministry that God gave them. They all, that is the church, were gathering in Solomon's portico. As they are living in a world where their lives are threatened, and when we get to next week, that threat is going to step itself up. As they are living in a world where their lives are threatened, this is what the fear of God is driving them to do. They are not only still meeting, but they are meeting in public to hear the apostles' teaching, to pray, to care for one another. Not only are they still meeting in public to do those things, Solomon's portico is literally the east top part of the Temple Mount. They're meeting in public at the place where the religious powers who oppose them run, rule, and operate. Devoted, undeterred, because the fear of the Lord is what is gripping them. That loving, trusting, taking God seriously for who he is, which by the way also means taking him seriously when he says, I am for you, who can stand against you? And as they meet, look what happens. Some, there's several responses, but none of the rest dared to associate them. There's some in town who see the holiness of God through the church and they go, I'm not sure about that, which by the way means, church family, if people stay away from us as believers because we're jerks, that's an issue with us. If people in this world see God's holiness through us and they go, I feel exposed, that's not on us, that's on them. It says some stayed away, but there's another response. The people held them in high esteem. Some saw the character of the fear of God lived out in their lives and they held them in high regard. They respected them. Generally speaking, church family, if you and I live out the fear of God, if we live out the mission of God and the ministry within the body, if you and I live that out, it is respectable in this world. Because we will be seeking to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will be seeking the good of the city in which we dwell. Some stayed away, some respected, but look at this, and all the more believed in the Lord. Some would even say that phrasing is not just more believed, but more than had ever before believed in the Lord. Men and women, that as the church stood faithfully, fearing and loving the Lord, carrying out his mission and ministry, more and more people were added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets. People came from the cities in the vicinity around Jerusalem, people that as a world that was hurting and broken, they sought out the church. And Jesus' mission and his ministry moved forward because his church continued to have the correct view of here he is, who he is. And in loving trust, they took him seriously, who he is and what he said, and they went out and they stood and they lived and they proclaimed and they loved and they cared, and God continued to move. Guarding them from the dangers within, and both protecting and using the dangers around them to move the only hope any person in this world actually has, the good news of the salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So church family, if we're going to continue to stand, we must fear the Lord in such a way that we do take our sin seriously and we are quick to bring it before the Lord, to confess it, that by the power of the Holy Spirit move forward from it. Sometimes that will mean bringing other brothers and sisters around us to help us do that. As we fear the Lord, we take God serious in love for who he is, and church family, we remain committed to boldly proclaim the gospel in this world to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our classmates. And no matter what happens, to remain faithful to love and care for each other in the ministry of the body. There is a mission and there is a ministry, and that ministry impacts the mission. And both require that you and I fear the Lord. May it ever be. Let's pray. Amen. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. You are good. You are holy. You are mighty.
where our fear is weak. Open our eyes, that, Lord, we might confess it and yield it to you, that our fear would be right and true. Not the fear and the terror of those who don't know you, Lord, but the right and proper awe and respect of your beloved children who are amazed and wonder that you who are holy, holy, holy would so love us that you would adopt us as children, but only through the blood of your Son Jesus, whom you sacrificed on our behalf. Jesus, if there's any that don't know you, may today be the day. It's in your name I pray, Jesus, and to you we look. Amen.